In this corner, hailing from every region of the world, weighing in at a ton on your shoulders and burdening the minds of millions, varying in all degrees of intensity from mild to intolerable, a modern-day foe of all, the one, the only, Suffering! And his opponent today, known by names like Fearless Father and Compassionate King, the omnipotent deity of the world, he's the big guy in the sky, the creator of life, and the stereotypical epitome of beardedness, I give you Loving God! Suffering and a loving God, pitted against each other for years, here today to duke it out. The quintessential matchup of good versus evil, dark versus light, and mean versus nice. Don't go anywhere, folks. The match between suffering and a loving God is only moments away.
Yes, who hasn't asked that question? How do you reconcile the idea of a loving God with all the pain and suffering in the world? And we're going to dig into that today. The way this series has been working, every service, we're getting questions live from you as the person who's teaching is kind of doing their part. And then at the end, there's a time for Q&A. And so I want you to know that you can take out your smartphones, you can take out your cell phones, and you can text your questions as we're having this conversation today to 513-393-9551. So that's one way you can do it. Also, if you're on Twitter, you can tweet your questions, hashtag CRDSChurch. And as we're having the conversation on suffering at the end, there'll be time for your questions to be answered. I'm going to be one of the commentators today, along with Kathy Beecham, who leads our multi-site team. So we're going to be up there really being the voice of the audience today. We have a guest speaker who's going to be talking with us, and I say guest only because he's not a regular anymore, but quite frankly, if you have been helped by anything that's happened in and through Crossroads, Brian Wells, who's speaking today, has been a big part of that. So Brian Wells is going to be speaking with us today. Excited to have him. And I'll just tell you personally, Brian is definitely a spiritual mentor of mine. He's one of the key reasons why I'm in the role that I'm in at Crossroads. He really invested in me, built into me, and I just benefit so much from his teaching. And so we're in for a treat today, and we're also in for somebody who can walk us through this really precarious path of understanding how to reconcile a loving God with the idea of suffering. So let's welcome up Brian Wells.
Yeah, this one today maybe for a lot of us the biggest heavyweight of them all, or at least the one that, you know, kind of cuts the deepest for us. You know, this idea of how can you believe in a God that allows such awful things to go on in the world, you know, or how can you believe in a God that allows such things kind of to happen to me? Or, you know, one of the forms of the question is, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Or kind of the flip side is, why does God allow, you know, good things to happen to bad people? You know, or for me, it's, you know, why did the Beatles break up, but yet it seems like One Direction just goes on and on and on? There's some things in our world just does not make any sense. So we're going to dig into that this morning, but before we do, I want to kind of give a couple caveats to this, okay? First one is, we're not going to pretend that we 100% understand this, or even that anybody does. As a matter of fact, I'm quite skeptical if somebody says they completely 100% understand this question. But, you know, here at Crossroads, we're committed to wrestling with things that we don't 100%, you know, understand. You know, as a matter of fact, if we only chose to talk about things up here that we 100% understood, we would have a pretty short list, you know, to deal with. You know, Brian could talk about motorcycles, you know, Chuck could talk about running, and, you know, I mean, I guess I could talk about understanding women, you know, but once you got beyond that, kind of, we run out real quick. So, and the other thing I want to give a caveat is, I'm not going to pretend that 1 hour does this topic justice. And one of the reasons is why, because pain is such a imperfect word for the wide variety of suffering and problems that we encounter. I mean, you think about pain. Pain could mean a broken arm, or it could mean a broken heart. You know, pain could mean ethnic cleansing in a foreign country, or it could mean a hate crime right here in our own backyard. I know for me, you know, when I, you know, hear the word pain and kind of, you know, kind of some of the memories, you know, from my, that kind of pop up for me, you know, of what pain, you know, kind of means for me. So, you know, years ago, I was building a deck off the back of my house, and I actually cut the saw actually across my own thigh. All the way across. Lots of blood, emergency room, kind of all that. Yeah, and I see a lot of you single ladies looking right now saying, wow, where can I get me one of those guys? You know, where the, that's a message for another time. You know, we'll deal with that. But you know what? That was pain. That was pain. Or for me, fresh out of college, and I'm in a pretty serious relationship, and the words like marriage are starting to be kicked around. And then I walk in one night on a naked man coming out of her bedroom. That's pain. That is pain. Or I think about a friend of mine and walking next to him as he carries the tiny casket for his baby to the graveside. Or later, standing at his grave after he had taken his own life. You know, every time I see another mass shooting on the news, obviously I'm disturbed like everybody else is, but my first thought, whenever I see another mass shooting, my first shot is, oh great, now there's going to be yet another 4-year-old little boy or little girl whose mom or dad doesn't come home from work tonight. I wonder what they think of later in their life when somebody tells them that there's a God that loves them. I was back this fall in the work that we're engaged in India. And you know, they estimate that right now today, there are 1.2 million children being held in forced prostitution there. 1.2 million. I wonder what those little girls think about at night when they go to bed about the idea of a God who loves them. Some parts of the world where their only definition of peace are those relatively brief moments when the neighbors stop to reload. I wonder what those parents think about a loving God who at least won't stop the shelling long enough for their kids to sleep at night. But you know, we don't need to look halfway around the world for misery, do we? I mean, right here in this room, we've all got our stories. And I wonder what you think about this idea of a God who's got power and love, but yet lets some of these things happen. So that's what we're going to look at today. Round one. I'm calling round one, love over robots. Love over robots. Here's the proposition. Okay, so you say there's a God who's all-powerful, and he's all-loving, and yet I see a lot of the awful things that happen in our world. You know what? I can't commit intellectual suicide on this. If I'm going to be honest, one of those three can't be true. And I know the third one's true because I look around me and I see all the pain. So here's the deal. Either this God is not quite as powerful as you think he is, or he's not quite as loving as you hope that he is, because something doesn't add up. And I know for me, that's kind of been a big part of kind of my journey, you know, in this, of wrestling with that question. And so I think that we need to start at a certain place, and I need you to engage your imaginations with me. I want to give you a word picture here and kind of let your imaginations kick in. So if you could, I want you to imagine that you're God. And I know for some of us, they're like, yeah, that's no problem. I, you know, do that all the time, you know, no problem. You know, for others of us, maybe it's a little bit more of a stretch. So I would say, imagine that you're a king, okay? Imagine you're a king. Now, here's the thing, but you're a very special king because you're the most powerful king you could ever imagine. As a matter of fact, your kingdom stretches everywhere. Everything there is known in the universe is part of your kingdom, and you own it. Okay, now there's one more thing that we know about you. Not only is everything within your kingdom that you own, but also that you're loving. As a matter of fact, you're the most incredible picture of love anybody can ever imagine. It's your combination of these things. You own everything, you've got everything, and you're all loving. Your most perfect love, picture of love anybody's ever seen. So, you know, maybe you're a combination of, you know, kind of Bill Gates, you know, and Mother Teresa and me, you know. So if you kind of roll that, I'm trying to help here, all right? I'm serving you with word pictures. I admit, okay, you know, if Mother Teresa doesn't work for you, feel free to replace her with somebody else, you know. Whatever, you know, kind of works for you on this. Now, okay, so here's the thing. If you are that king, what's the one thing that you would want? Okay, well, if all we know about you is you're all powerful and you own everything, well, it's a really easy, quick answer to that question. Nothing. You don't want anything. You don't need anything, and you don't want anything. Ah, but that's not all we know about you. There's also this love thing. And dang it, if love doesn't always complicate things. Love brings a real twist in this. Because if we also know that you're incredibly loving, we know that the one thing you would want is for others to experience love. Because that's what love does. Love always shares. Love never wants to keep it all to themselves. Love wants to share. So you want others to experience love. So in this kingdom you have that you create and that you own, you want your beings to create, to be able to experience love. But here's the problem with love. Love always involves a choice. There is no such thing as forced love. People certainly in history have grown to love somebody that they initially hated, certainly. But no one, there has been no single instance ever in the history of our world of someone being forced to love somebody. Love, by definition, has to involve a choice. So this all-powerful king, if he's going to create a world where people are going to experience love, they've got to be able to choose it. There's no such thing as forced love. By definition, love has to be a choice. So could he create an environment where all his creatures choose him and choose love? Absolutely he could, but now he's created a bunch of robots. And what do we know? What do we know about God? Well, one of the tightest definitions that we see of God in the Bible is in 1 John. It says, God is love. And what we know about this is it's not just saying, the words here, it's not just saying that God has love, that God is a really loving God. No, it's saying that God is the definition of love. God is all love, and all love is God. There's no such thing as any love that doesn't come from God. Okay. So back, you know, kind of to his kingdom here. He wants people to experience love, but love cannot be forced because then he's got robots, and God chooses love over robots every time. And, you know, I think about like with my wife, Nancy. The thing that makes it most special when I wake up next to her in the morning is the fact that she has chosen to be there. Because love always involves a choice. Not that it's always easy, but it always involves a choice. So, what happens in that now, you, this all-powerful king, who's also all-loving, and out of your love, you want others to experience love? Well, okay, so imagine that that's you over here. There's a door here. We'll call this door number one. And behind door number one is God. And by definition, that's where love is. As a matter of fact, that's all love. So God creates in completion. Everything that we ever needed is behind door number one. There's nothing that we need that exists outside of it. Everything that we need is behind door number one. God's there, and by definition, all love is there. So that's awesome. But here's the twist. Love always involves a choice. So for there to be love, for there to be a choice, there has to be another option. Has to be a door number two. And what could possibly be behind door number two? Well, it can't be God. Because if God's behind door number two, he's just giving you a fake choice. And that's really no choice, and love can't be there. God can't be behind there. You know what else can't be behind there? Love. Or any tiny little sliver of it. Because if there's any love behind door number two, that means God's behind there. And again, we have no choice. So I don't know exactly what's behind door number two. I only know it's not love. So we've got a choice. God takes what's been called the divine risk. The risk that in the name of us experiencing love, we will choose not love. And so Paul talks about this here. The Apostle Paul talks about this in this letter that he's writing to the church at Rome of what happens here. Romans 5. 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." What Paul's saying here is, it's a door number two thing. It's a door number two thing, because the story of the story is that from Genesis and Adam and Eve down to you and I, we've all been flirting with door number two. In the name of power and in the name of control, in the name of exerting our own power control, we've flirted with door number two. Now, some of us just crack it open a little and peek in. Others of us, during college, we jump in and we pull in five of our friends. The fact of the matter is, we've all been flirting with door number two, and that's what Paul's saying, and that's where the problem is. Whether it's cracked open just a bit, or it's flung open all the way from Adam and Eve down to you and I, the toxic contents of door number two have been spilling out into the world. And like one drop of cyanide in a barrel, the water supply is tainted, there's poison in the well. And so we live on a planet that from then down to now is poisoned by this toxic waste in ways that we can't even imagine, in ways that we can't even connect the dots. Why did this happen to me? I didn't do anything. Well, you know what? There's poison in the well. Now, what would such a planet look like? Well, Paul talks about that here, and he talks about how this, you know, kind of plays out in later in Romans 8. He says that we know the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul says that all of creation is groaning. He says that we live on a groaning planet because of the toxic waste from door number two. Now you wonder, now what would a planet like that, what would a groaning planet possibly look like? Might it have some of its created beings that were created to love each other, actually hating each other and killing each other and using their incredible minds to invent bigger and bigger ways to kill each other? Might it involve babies being born with diseases that they have no control over? Might it involve one tribe abusing another tribe because their shade of skin is different? Might it look like entire species of animals dying away because of the way we've abused this groaning planet? Sound familiar? And see, the other thing we have to know is also behind door number two, this is not just this passive toxic waste oozing out. It's being spewed into our world because there is an active enemy back there. There's an active enemy who has one goal and one goal alone, and that is to keep you from love. There's an active enemy who's the epitome of not love. And in one place in the Bible, Jesus refers to him as the thief. And in the Gospel of John, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." What's he stealing? What's he killing? What's he destroying? Love. Or at least that's what he's setting out to. So now, if you're like me and you kind of get to this point of thinking about this, you say, well, is this really as good as we can do? I mean, is this really the best possible world that an infinite God could give us? I mean, couldn't he possibly create a world where there was choice but could kind of protect us from this bad stuff? And my honest answer is, I don't know. I just know that if every time somebody wanted to abuse their choice and choose door number two, every time somebody wanted to choose not love, if he intervened and stopped them, we're back to having no choice. If every time somebody wanted to choose something that's not love, that I had nothing to do with, but they want to hurt me, I get hurt because of it. God put gravity on this earth to serve us. But if every time somebody wanted to abuse gravity because they wanted to hit me over the head with a rock, if God stopped them, then we're back to having no choice. And for whatever reason, God so values love, he's willing to take the divine risk. You know, I also find it interesting, this question of, boy, isn't there some sort of superior universe he could have created? It's a very interesting question coming from a group of humans who can't create even as much as a flea or a tick, the fact that we think we could create an alternative superior universe. Now, something about this, though, this is, and warning here, this is hard truth time, okay? Hard truth. We have a significant challenge when we approach this question, when we come at it with the assumption that the greatest goal God has for us is a pain-free existence. Okay, spoiler alert. It's not. It's not, because God thinks too highly of us. God's got a much greater goal for us than just a pain-free existence. You know, in the Bible, again and again, it uses this metaphor for God as a father, that God's our father. He's our father in heaven. And of course, any good parent, they don't want to see pain for their children. They don't want to be suffering for their children. Absolutely not. But any good parent, very quickly as a parent in the life of that child, you come to a place where you have to make a decision. Is my highest goal, is my highest, most honorable goal for this child's life that they experience a pain-free existence? Or is my highest goal that they grow into a fully functioning, healthy adult? Because you know what? The two are mutually exclusive. When my kids were learning to ride bikes, the mere fact that I wanted them to learn to ride bikes, I was guaranteeing we were bringing blood into the world. You know, there were going to be some skinned knees. The fact that with my kids, that I encourage them as they're growing up to go out with their peers and to build relationships, I am almost guaranteeing betrayal and hurt and suffering. The mere fact that I continually encourage them to try new things, I am almost guaranteeing failure. Do I want that for them? Absolutely not. But I've got a greater goal. And you know, in this series, we've been dealing with different topics from week to week, and different topics, depending on the week, have struck people differently. And some of are ones that just for personally, for some of us, one week we're wrestling with more than another. I would just kind of want to kind of helicopter back up for a second and saying just kind of overall in this series, there's a very dangerous place that if we start with this assumption, whatever topic that we're wrestling with here, we need to come to grips with, we cannot go into any of these topics starting with the assumption that God would never invite us into difficulty. I don't know whose Bible you're reading. We can't go into any topic with the assumption that God would never invite us into difficulty and it's some big royal bait and switch when he does. You know, I think when we do that, we're not so much looking for a father in heaven anymore. We're really kind of looking for a grandfather in heaven. You know, this kind of jovial old guy we would go visit whenever we want to, and his own goal was that the kids have a good time when they're there. You know, I understand if that's what we want sometimes. We need to understand, though, if that's what we're asking for, we're not asking for more love. We're actually asking for less. So, God is all-powerful and he's all-loving. He wants us to experience love. He takes the divine risk that somebody's going to choose not love. And because of that, during this, from a scope of eternity, this relatively short moment in history, we are dealing with the consequences of a groaning planet and that there's poison in the well. Okay, round two. Call round two warning signals. Warning signals. And you know, because I think that it can be dangerous to paint all pain with the same brush. You know, and certainly there is some pain we experience in our life just because there's poison in the well. And we may experience something and say, I didn't do anything, this doesn't make any sense. No, but the fact is there's poison in the global well, and so we suffer in ways that don't have a direct relationship to what we've done. Other times, though, I think there's some pain we have which is actually different. It's actually a warning signal that's been put there for us to keep us from greater danger. Some of our pain is not a curse, it's actually a gift. It's a warning signal in our life. So Brian Tome and I have lived as neighbors for a long time. And it was several years ago, and I got really sick one morning. And I was, you know, kind of doubled over. I could barely get up, intense pain, didn't know what was going on. And Brian came down and took me to the hospital, drove me up to Jewish Kenwood. We got in there, and then they took me kind of back into the room. They had Brian stay out in the lobby to kind of sign some forms. And they didn't know what was wrong with me, but they did diagnose very quickly that one of the problems was I was severely hydrated. So they put me in the hospital bed. They kind of hooked me up to these machines, put an IV in me, you know, and all that. And then they brought somebody. The helpful part was they brought somebody in with a clipboard to ask me if I had a living will. Okay, yeah, well, that's great. Great. You really inspire me, you know, kind of right now. So I'm in there, and I'm hooked up, and I'm kind of going in and out of consciousness, you know, and all this stuff. And I'm starting to feel kind of a little bit more conscious, better. And I realize I'm back there all by myself, and the nurses are kind of coming in and out. And one of them comes back in. I say, hey, could my friend Brian, who's out in the lobby, could he come in here and kind of sit with me? And I'm thinking two things here right now. First of all, it's clear I'm going to be here for a while, so I'd like to have somebody else back here. And then two, there's this whole last rites thing. And I'm like, let's be really efficient about that, okay? If I can kind of get him back here, that'll kind of be helpful. So they said, yeah. So they brought him back. And we're sitting there, and the nurses go on, and they've got other stuff to deal with. And I'm sitting there, and then all of a sudden, after a little while, the machine I'm hooked up to starts going off. It's like flashing this red light, and it's beeping. Beep, 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 beep. I'm like, whoa. I'm not a doctor, but I don't think that's good, you know? But hey, wow, my friend Brian's here. Thank goodness. I was so smart to have him come in. This is awesome. He's going to help. This is awesome. He can go get a nurse because nobody hears this or whatever. I don't know. They're not coming. So sure enough, Brian stands up. Thank goodness Brian's going to get a nurse. He doesn't go get a nurse. What Brian does is he walks around the corner of my bed, over to the machine, and he starts pushing buttons, and he's kind of turning knobs. Click, 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 beep, 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 beep. The beeping stops. He goes back around. He sits down with this really pleased look on his face, you know. He's kind of looking at me like, hey, no need to thank me. It's what I do, you know. Nurse comes in. She freaks out. Freaks out, starts talking about things like air bubbles and blood clots, you know, and all that. Brian starts talking about, hey, we don't live in a spirit of fear, you know, it's, you know, kind of no problem, you know, all of that. No, he didn't do that. He did not do that. What I will say, though, you can put this as number 17 on your list of reasons why you don't want Brian to visit you in the hospital. Sometimes we think the problem, the warning signal is the problem. It's not the problem. It's warning us of the problem. But yet we can put all our resources and all our energy of trying to make the pain go away, trying to turn off the machine, when in fact it's pointing to something deeper. I spent the early years of my life in Nigeria. Lived over there, my brother and I, with my parents. Yeah, so here's a picture of my brother and I with the neighbor kids. Now, might be kind of hard to pick us out here. So if you go down to the front row and then kind of over to the far side, right there in the corner. Yeah, there we are. There we are. So I'm in Nigeria, in a remote part of Nigeria. And one of the things that my parents did was they worked with folks there that were suffering from leprosy. And I don't know if it's changed now, but at the time, if you suffered from leprosy, you couldn't be in the village with everybody else. They put you out in this leper colony in the middle of the jungle. So my parents would be there and working with serving lepers who were suffering from this. And one of the things about leprosy is lepers would lose their appendages. They would lose, like, hands and feet and fingers and toes. And for a long time in history, they thought that leprosy caused your appendages to fall off. And they ended up learning that no, that's not it. The problem was leprosy leads to a defective pain system. And lepers couldn't feel things in their extremities, so they would get injured, cut a foot, or break an ankle, or break a wrist, or whatever, and never know it, and over time then lose that appendage because they hadn't been able to attend to it. Or one of the specific dangers that we had, the leper colony that we worked with in Nigeria, were the rats. And rats would come in the middle of the night, and they would chew on their toes and their fingers, and they wouldn't know it. And so they would wake up in the morning and think that they had lost you know, something else, just the leprosy. And so the very thing in our bodies that we so want to wish away sometimes, our pain system, our nervous system, was the very thing that they needed. It would have been a gift to them. And doctors for a long time have worked on kind of alternative kind of things of what we do for people who are suffering with defective pain systems or these kind of things, or things like if somebody doesn't have feeling in the part of their body, they found ways to hook it up to a sensor that would be able to warn them. So if maybe they don't have feeling in their hands, they would be able to put a sensor on there that would read the temperature, and it would send a signal maybe to a red light that would flash, or even to maybe like a hearing aid they'd have with a buzzer that would tell them, danger, this is hot, you need to let go. You know what doctors found? Very intelligent people would ignore the flasher. Very intelligent people would actually turn off their monitor when they were getting ready to do something that they thought might set it off. So what doctors have found they needed to do is they needed to create systems that would then hook up and deliver a painful electrical shock to another part of somebody's body that they could feel. When pain didn't exist, doctors have to create it. Because the fact of the matter is, most of the time, we don't change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat. And so might it be that maybe some of the pain you're wrestling with your life, you need to dig a little deeper and look, and it might just be a warning signal God's giving you to stay away from some pain. Maybe yet that one more time yet again, that destructive relationship that you're coming out of that so trashed you, maybe it's because you're dating these people looking to find your identity in them as opposed to rooting your identity in the fact that you're created by the God of the universe and then dating out of that knowledge. Maybe for you, the significant financial stress you're under yet again is more often related to the fact that if you're honest, it's because you buy things that you don't need. Maybe for you, that pressure that you feel at work, maybe more of it than you would care to admit, is related to the fact that when you're in meetings to impress upper management or to get a project through, you kind of spin the data, you kind of massage the data, and you kind of spin it to a place that's not actually true, and then you spend a significant amount of time covering your tracks afterwards. Some of our pain and suffering is certainly just simply because there's poison in the well. But some of our pain is also healthy warning signals, and it's actually a gift, not a curse. Okay, round three. Redeeming the damage. Wherever your particular flavor of pain happens to come from, whether it's just simply from the fact that there's poison in the well, or it may be a warning signal, wherever that it's coming from, there's a commonality in what is done with it. And I want to be careful here because we need to be careful to distinguish between things God does to us and things God does with us. Because there's a clear picture in the Bible that wherever our pain happens to come from, God can redeem it for much deeper, more beautiful things. You know, the Apostle Paul, who we'd be kind of looking at, you know, his writing here to the church at Rome this morning, was no stranger to suffering by anybody's definition. As a matter of fact, there's one place when he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth where he kind of gives us his pain resume. Now take a look here in 2 Corinthians 11, how Paul describes this. He says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. He describes danger from rivers, bandits, from his own countrymen, from Gentiles, danger in the city, in the country, at sea, from false brothers. He talks about he's often gone without sleep. He's known hunger and thirst. He's gone without food. He's been cold and naked. And it goes on and on. And by any of our definitions, this is a man who knows the reality of pain and suffering. He's not just kind of hypothesizing from an intellectual place. This is what he says then in Romans about the end result of all of this. In Romans 5, Paul says, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, what's he saying here? I don't actually know. I mean, I know what he's saying, but you know, how do you do that? I mean, if what he's saying is, I'm not only thankful for all of the pain that I currently have, but I pray that it never goes away and I hope that God gives me a bunch more. I'm not there. But what I have to be careful, like so much else of the Bible, I can't let what I don't understand here get in the way of what I do understand. And the part of it I do understand is what he's saying here is we don't rejoice for our sufferings, but we can rejoice in our sufferings because of what our loving Father does with them wherever that they came from. There is a friend of a lot of ours in our community that's been on a pretty intense journey on this for about 4.5 years now. And I think it would be great for us to kind of hear how he processes this.
I graduated high school with a Fulbright scholarship at the University of Cincinnati in the Lenter Honors Plus business program. And I was excited just to move on with the next step of my life. And it was my story. And for the most part, God really wasn't a part of it. It was November 20th, 2009. And I was on I-75, headed south towards Gatlinburg, and on the way, I lost control of the car. From there, it was deemed paralyzed below the shoulders. I was put on a ventilator, given a feeding tube, a pacemaker, and really just began fighting for my life. I was going to prove the doctors wrong that I was going to get back on my feet, I was going to walk on my own, and it was going to be all on my own doing. And so I got back home from the hospital and worked vigorously on physical therapy, slowly began to realize that this was not going to be a battle I could win on my own. I knew of the stories of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, and so I began to turn towards Jesus as if he was some genie I would go to get my healing and get back to life as I knew it. And it was really in that time that God met me where I was, and rather than just seeking healing, I began to seek the healer himself. From there, I continued to see God work in tremendous ways, in the way that he provided just the right people around me, gave me a second chance to connect with my family in a way I hadn't before. And also just from the fact that there's just aspects of paralysis that just kind of suck, and having people, I'm depending on people throughout my day to get me dressed, to feed me, to drive me wherever I need to go. I mean, even to scratch my nose or something. It's times when someone may look at me and feel pity on me and think, oh, how could you even want to continue living in that situation? And that's when I really understand the peace that transcends all understanding that God provides. I know that ultimately that God is good, and he has a way of redeeming each situation for good. And it's the times when I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I realize, you know, I can't get out of bed, I can't check my phone, I can't do anything, and realize all I can really do is look up and just cry out to God, and I believe that I want to take him at his word that he says, if we seek him, we will find him. And I want to continue to, that to continue to be my posture. It's been interesting to me how someone may say, oh, you know, you're so positive. You've got a great head on your shoulders. And it's almost as if people look at me and think I jump out of bed and think, all right, I'm excited. It's a great day to be paralyzed. And as if I live by bumper stickers and short, pithy statements that will just kind of boost me each day. And it's times like that when I'm just thinking, like, give me a break. There's no way after 4.5 years that I'd still be sitting in the same position and realizing that there is good that's come out of this, that there is a hope for my future without God continuing to redeem over the past few years. You know, if my life would have gone according to just focusing on myself and being about my own world and the path of college and the good job lined up, and then, you know, it may have been more comfortable. It may have been an easier road, but I never would have experienced God in the way that I have.
Would you welcome Ryan Atkins? I said to you before, I love that line that you just throw out there. You know, there's aspects of paralysis that actually kind of suck. You know, I'm like, all right, yeah, I can imagine. You know, we've talked about how, like, what I've shared today, kind of the verse that I most wrestle with that just kind of blows my mind is, you know, where Paul's talking there, and he talks about rejoicing in our sufferings. You know, I just wonder kind of what you've been going through the last 4.5 years. I mean, how do you process what Paul's saying there?
You know, Brian, I look at that passage of rejoicing in sufferings and see what James says about considering it pure joy when we encounter trials. And I take a step back and think, really? Is that really the posture God wants for me? And it's times like those when I'm challenged to really reconsider what my purpose is here, and looking at that as, if the call of a believer is to become more like Jesus, then I've got to believe that suffering is bound to be part of the equation at some point. And I often wonder why I get asked so frequently why I may be mad at, why aren't you mad at God? And as if he owes me comfort, as if that's the ultimate purpose. And, you know, I look at the life of Jesus and the sufferings that he endured, from being mocked to being betrayed to being abandoned by his friends, and ultimately leading to his being tortured and murdered and dying for our sin. And I see in Hebrews it says that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. And if my desire is to be more like Jesus, then why would I be immune to suffering? Frankly, why would I want to be immune? You know, it doesn't mean I'm going to pursue it. It doesn't mean I'm sitting here saying I enjoy every minute, but I still want to take full advantage of the opportunity for God to mold and shape me into who he's created me to be. And if my hope is in Jesus rather than my circumstances, then I believe that I'm able to experience the fullness of this life in a way I never would have been able to. And I think most importantly, I think suffering really, really just shatters the illusion that that we're in control, and two, that what I may have will ultimately satisfy me. I think it is just a continual reminder that, you know, I'm desperately in need of a Savior. And I look at my life before my accident and think of what I had would never have satisfied me in the way that I now realize Jesus does, regardless of my circumstances.
Well, you know, and I want to make sure we can get to questions, because I'm sure there's a lot of questions that are popping up in the text, and want to give you a chance to answer any of them, yeah. And I'll kind of chime in as well. But before we do that, I would want to mention one of the things that's been a blessing to me. My wife actually is the first one who turned it on to me, is your blog that you do, Flat on My Back, which I highly kind of recommend to everybody, because Ryan just, I mean, in a really raw, honest way, he blogs about his journey on this, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I know a lot of people whose lives have been profoundly impacted by the journey that Ryan's on in this. So flatonmyback.com. You could also find it through YouTube or Facebook, I really appreciate that. And then I want to let everyone know, I'm sure one of the questions we'll probably get is around healing, you know, because mm-hmm. obviously that's a billion-dollar question here. You know, okay, if we believe in a God that heals, what's up with the chair? You know, kind of thing. So we'll get into that. But I want to let you know that if you've got something in your life that you're wrestling with, maybe it's some pain, or maybe it's somebody else's suffering that you're going to, a couple resources for you. One is, after the service today, we're going to have members of our team who have a real heart for prayer. They're going to be available down front, part of our prayer team, just for you to come down and kind of share with, and they will confidentially pray with you. And I want to challenge you that if you've been sitting out there today and something's kind of been prompted in you, you need to get to a next level in what you're wrestling with. It might just be, it's just sharing it with somebody else who has a prayerful ear for you. You need to follow that prompting, and you need to do that today and just come down. I know sometimes we've never been down front. It might be kind of weird. It'll be after the service. They'll be spread out around here. You know, please take advantage of that. And then secondly, I want to let you know we're going to have a whole night tomorrow night, Monday night, March 3rd, from 6:30 to 8:30, and it's going to be at all the locations. It's going to be at Florence and Mason and at Oakley, a night of healing from 6:30 to 8:30. There'll be a short time of teaching, a short time of singing and worship, and then there'll be opportunities for you to have people pray with you. So please take advantage of those. So, okay, so questions. What kind of questions have been popping up?
Brian, somebody likes your shoes.
They like my shoes.
Yeah.
That's all great. Right. That's great. These are, yeah. All right.
Here's a question.
These are my old man shoes. I can't wear dress shoes when I speak anymore because
well,
my legs
are. Well, maybe it was
so
an old man that was like.
Yeah, it probably
shoes.
Was.
Yeah,
an old man,
it could have
so
been. Here's a question. I've suffered a lot in my life, especially my childhood, and in the middle of the pain, I become angry with God. Is that wrong?
Yeah. Wow. Wow. Well, I know we've talked a little bit about that. What do you have to say on that?
You know, I think a great place to start when it comes to just showing raw emotion with God is the Psalms. And you see David just pouring out his heart to God and, you know, where are you, God? I think there's nothing wrong with just being real with God. And I think for me, it's been an opportunity to really understand that God can take it when I'm frustrated, when I want to experience Him more, I want to know where He is, and I've really been blessed by reading through the Psalms and just the variety of emotions and realizing that it's okay to just be honest and real and just present myself to God in that way.
Yeah, and I know you've blogged a little bit about that. I know one of the dangers on this is that in some religious circles, there's what I would call illegal prayers, which is, you know, things like, I'm really ticked off at God, I'm angry, I even question whether He's even there, all that. And some religious circles will be, whoa, you don't want to do that. Listen, you don't want to tick the guy off, you know, or he can't handle that. And I just don't know whose Bible they're reading, because by that definition, there's a whole bunch of illegal prayers, you know, in the Bible. There's a whole book called Lamentations that's nothing but laments. You know, there, as you said, you know, there's King David, who's described a man after God's own heart. He's got prayers. He's like, God, where are you? How long do I have to go after others? How long are you going to let me suffer in this, you know? So what I would want to kind of just reinforce is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Is it healthy that you would stay there your whole life? No, but you need to know the only possible kind of illegal prayer there could be is when you fake it. When you feel like you need to clean things up and bring something to God. God knows. He knows and he can take it. There's no such thing as an illegal prayer as long as you're being raw and honest with God. And the beauty of it is that's where he'll meet you.
One person wrote in, we don't blame God for suffering that we prayed wouldn't happen. God's will, we say. But if a prayer is followed by a positive outcome, we praise him. Isn't that kind of messed up to think?
Yeah, so summarize that again.
Yeah,
So we thank God when he answers prayer the way we want, and when he doesn't, we don't blame him.
Yes.
There's something screwy about that. Yeah. I think, again, it goes to this thing of from the scope of eternity, you know, part of it is, and I do not mean to demean anybody's journey that they're on this, but at some point we all get to this place where we have to resign as master of the universe. You know, I think if I could sum up the Bible in one sentence, or I guess two sentences, there is a God, and it's not me. You know, that's kind of it. So do I thank God when he answers prayers in the way that I wanted? Absolutely that I did. I don't have his picture. So I can praise him even in the midst of my sufferings, just like Paul talks about rejoicing, because I understand there's a more perfect plan at work that I just have kind of a limited perspective for. Is that a get-out-of-jail-free card? I don't think so, because of my understanding of what a sliver this life is within the scheme of eternity. And again, not to demean anybody's pain that they have, because it's real and it's not the way God wants it. But in the name of love and choice, it can exist for this relatively short moment of time. But one of my favorite quotes on this is from St. Teresa of Avila, who had a rough life herself. And she said, I'm convinced that if we could really understand eternity, when we get to the other side on eternity, we will look back at the most miserable life here on this earth as one inconvenient night in a bad hotel.
Here's another one, Brian. This person writes that as Christians, we often accept suffering as part of God's plan and yet still understand his love. But how do I explain that to someone who has no context of a loving God?
Yeah, boy, that's a great one. I'll chime in if you want to kind of think about that. There's another quote that I love, and I think this was Virginia Woolf. And she said, on the outskirts of every agony sits some objective fellow who points. People don't need that. They don't need some objective fellow sitting outside and pointing about how, I know you're bleeding right now, but you just need to understand God has a perfect plan for all eternity. You know, there is something called progressive revelation, which is God peels back the onion to us in our life, and we come to deeper understandings of the journey that we're on and where we are. So I think for somebody who's not at that place, who's suffering, the most impactful thing we can do is just be there with them. And I know, like I had an earlier moment in my life where a childhood friend of mine went through an awful, awful accident and suffering, and I was in college at the time. We'd kind of drifted apart, but I didn't go to him. And I didn't go to him because I didn't feel like I had all the answers and I couldn't be of help to him. And I've realized, as I've gotten a little older, there's this ministry of just being there. Not with all the polished answers, but just being there with someone. That's the most, you know, effective thing that I think you can do when somebody's going through something. I don't know what your perspective is.
Brian, I love how you called it progressive revelation. I think for me, when I initially was in the hospital, there were people that just were there for me, that were right by my side. And I think if someone started quoting long Bible verses to me before I was really at a place where that was the center of my story.
And did anyone do that? You can name names right here. We can.
I mean, there were a few, but that didn't really. That's not really what got me at that point. I wasn't all on board with surrendering my life to Jesus at that point. But those same people who were with me and in the dirt with me and I trusted are some of the same people that began to disciple me and really continue to build me along in my spiritual journey. And I think that progressive revelation really has been helpful the whole way through.
Yeah, and just being there with someone, just physically sending them the message, my life is not going on the same because of what you're going through. Powerful. Yeah. So is that,
yeah.
We have to, okay, great. I wish we had time for more questions. So kind of a theme of what we've been looking at here is regardless of the particular flavor of the pain that we're dealing with, what God can do with it, and that he's got a greater plan. And his goal is not that he would get things for you back the way they were. No, God's goal is he's got a beautiful thing that he's making out of the dirt that you're encountering. And so we sing the song around here. We're going to sing it right now. And that's kind of a prayer. That's kind of a prayer where we're acknowledging that about God, and we're just kind of opening up to him, and we're saying we are open to the beautiful work that you want to do out of all this junk. Would you stand with me? I encourage you to come down, share the burden with somebody that can pray with you. You know, the thing I want you to know, wherever you are, whatever you're carrying in here today, you need to know you are not alone and God is not done writing this chapter. God, we pray that you would make this a place of just radical healing and that you would use us to help heal each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Have a great weekend.